Blog Talk Radio.
Well, good evening. This is John St. Germain. Welcome to another episode of Crystal Silence League Hour. And tonight, of course, hey, this is episode 60. And tonight, I'm very pleased to bring you a discussion of various things. We're going to discuss meditation. We're going to discuss the niyamas, or the five niyamas, which are the causal factors as described by the Buddha. We're also going to discuss the four paramitas, the divine abodes. And we're going to talk about a very controversial topic, which is called the expedient means or skillful means, which is a technique used by teachers in many schools. Buddhism is one, but also in many schools, which is a technique used to expedite the learning process. Grab your crystal balls and a frosty drink or a warm drink, a drink of any sort, and come join us after a musical interlude. Please. I wanted to talk to you a little bit about our crystal of the week, which I believe is a very strange and unusual one, isn't it? It's a chersite. Chersite is basically a lead crystal. And it's a lead crystal. It's an alchemical crystal. It's used a lot in alchemy. And an alchemical crystal, it is big in transformation. It helps you transmigrate the inner state to the outer state. So if you have a dysfunction between your inner reality and your outer reality, chersite is the crystal that you want to use. Like many of the lead crystals, the dark crystals, it is a grounding crystal, and it's one that's used in catalyzing transformation. That's pretty much all I can tell you about it. It's also very prized among people who work in gardening, and for some reason, bartenders seem to like it. It's people who work in bars seem to really, really enjoy chersite. It helps them deal with troublesome guests, apparently. This is the Crystal Silence League, and as many of you may know, we were founded in 1917, or thereabouts, by applaud Alexander Conlon for the purpose of distributing positive prayer and affirmation for all those in need of such. And back in those days, people would write prayers on postcards and letters and inundate Mr. Conlon with these, and he would, as he always did, gather them in a big pile and place his crystal ball upon this pile and pray for such people. And when he passed into the silence around 1954, the Crystal Silence League went with him until adepts of the Missionary Independent Spiritual Church brought it back into life in cyber form. And you can find us at www.crystalsilenceleague.org, where you can post a prayer, and prayers are always free at the Crystal Silence League. And you can join, of course, become a paid member and get greater rights and privileges, and a cool membership card, and a free book. So what I do is download and read aloud about 20 prayers every week. It would be dysfunctional to try to read them all because we get hundreds of prayers a week. I'm not exaggerating. And we also have a cool newsletter, by the way, you can subscribe to for free and get that in your inbox once a month or so. So please join me, if you will, in praying for the following people. And we will start that right now. I only identify by prayer ID, by the way. Prayer is also anonymous. Except to us pastors, we know all about you. Prayer ID number 51223, who wants us to pray for a loved one and asks us to pray very hard for him. So let us do so. Let's pray. That's all the information we have. She wants us to pray for a loved one. So let us do so. Let's pray for whatever condition he has that he gets better. Amen. Prayer ID number 51221, who's having a third interview, and she says, please pray with me that my daughter will be the chosen one for the manager trainee job. This is her third interview, and it's going well. And please pray that she'll be the final favorite pick for the actual position. Thank you sincerely. Amen. So we have prayer ID number 51220. Please pray with me to the design creator to grant me the ability to be successful upon taking the last portion of the medical exam that I have scheduled tomorrow morning. I pray that I will pass. May it be so. May you succeed. Amen. And prayer ID number 51219. Please pray for a lady whose first initial is W. She has some serious physical and mental issues. We work with her, and she loves to have a pity party for herself instead of thanking God for what she has done, for what he has done for her already. Pray that she sees the light one day and show that her actions toward others are unwarranted. May she be enlightened and have the self-awareness to see this. Amen. We have prayer ID number 51218, who needs a miracle, trying to get one bad, who has healed severe anger and anxiety disorder. Oh, may this person be healed of this. Amen. And prayer ID number 51217, who says, there is a hired spirit killing us. We can barely feed the kids. Please help. I cry nonstop. And this apparently is causing financial problems. And it turns out that in a reading, found out someone has a curse on her mother. But someone who was jealous sent a spirit against them. Well, may this evil spirit be cast out. May their financial situation be healed. May this be so. Let's pray that spirit away. Amen. Prayer ID number 51216. Please pray to the heavens and universe that we will find favor with the mediator hearing our abuse and extortion case against my brother. May he return all that he has stolen from my father. Pray that my lawyer will defend me in truth and wisdom on Friday, June 3rd. Blessings to all. Amen. And prayer ID number 51215. A financial door is opening that will allow me to open a nonprofit that will benefit children and families that are in poverty. In addition, I will be able to employ 10 individuals. Thankful, we will open our doors to the public in August. Special thanks to my angels, Ya'el, Ve'i, Haliel, Harahel, and Rochel. Bless you. Bless you. Amen. Prayer ID number 51214. I'm starting my coaching classes tomorrow, and please pray for my success. Oh, Lord, I really want to be successful at it and learn it well. I want to rewire my system after all the heartbreaks and failures. Pray for my success and healing. Thank you. We sure will. Let's pray for her success. prayer ID number 51213. My family life is in crisis. My wife is being lured with false promises by her sister and a friend. They're luring her into a business where then she has been given false promises that she will become rich. The business is illegal, and I've done my best to make her understand that there is no economics behind the business. She's under false influence, and may she be freed from this. May she be pulled away from this and see that it's illegal, I guess. May it be so. Amen. Prayer ID number 51211. Dear friends, please pray for AC to be fully healed so that energy, ease, and joy are returned to his life. Please send him love and support throughout his healing process. Amen. And prayer ID number 51210. Heavenly Father, forgive our sins. I know prayer can change any situation and deliver us from all devil's clutches. Heal our mind, body, and soul. Destroy evil plans against us. Help my husband to be faithful. Stop his torture. Help my daughter in her study. Give her wisdom, knowledge. Protect us from all infections and illness. Keep us healthy and happy. Protect my job. Help me at my workplace. Provide me finance. Hide identity. IJN. Amen. Prayer ID number 51209. I've been dealing with facial swelling around my upper face and TM joint on one side. The doctors can't figure out what's wrong, even though they did a CAT scan, which showed nothing that would cause it. The steroid was working, but the swelling is building back up again. Will you please pray for healing for me, and for the problem to just heal itself soon? Thank you for your prayers. We shall always pray for this woman's success. Amen. Prayer ID number 51208. I want to stand in agreement for a hedge of protection around M, her children, and her children's children. Place a hedge of protection in all areas of their lives. We give thanks in your precious name. Amen. And our last prayer, 51207. We rent property and share with another family that is also renting. Ever since they moved in a few years ago, they brought negativity with them. But lately, for the last 3 months, it's been getting worse. They don't work. I suspect one of them sells drugs. They filled half the block with their cars, drink, and bring a lot of people in the street. Every day it looks awful, like a bar outside. Please help. Let's hotfoot them away with our prayers. Amen. Let's take just a moment of silence for everyone in need of positive affirmation and prayer and happiness and joy. John St. Germain, and you're listening to the Crystal Silence League Hour, which in a couple of weeks we broadcast from the newly erected Divine Harmony Spiritual Church located in Knoxville, Tennessee. And we're very excited about that. The ground will be broken and the construction will begin on June 8th. And we will be moving our studio into that sacred space not long after that. And that will be open for readings and consecrations, and all my root work and spiritual work will be done from that site instead of in my little office space here. It's time to expand, and that time came, and I got the building permit, and it is going to happen. So will it be. We're talking about the four sublime states, the paramitas, and what we know about this was that the Buddha taught these significantly throughout his entire life, and we know that these are called the Brahma Viharas, the Brahma states, the high states, the pure states, and the sublime states of mind were taught by the Buddha. And this is love, for loving kindness, compassion, sympathetic joy, and equanimity. And if you want the official terms for those, love or loving kindness is called metta, M-E-T-T-A. Compassion is karuna. And metta karuna is often taught simultaneously. Metta karuna. It's like metta dash karuna. Sympathetic joy or mudita, equanimity, and upeka. I'll tell you that sympathetic joy is when you take joy in someone else's achievement. It is the exact opposite of envy. And equanimity is a tranquil state of mind. And equanimity is best described in the passage from the Dhammapada, which this struck me so hard when I first read it that I had to put the Dhammapada down, and it became almost like my motto. And that passage from the Dhammapada is, as a rock is unmoved by the wind and the rain, so is the wise man unmoved by praise or blame. And I thought, yes, praise or blame. Either praise or blame moves the wise man. And that's equanimity. Equanimity is an even keel, an emotional even keel. And I made my motto, always remember the rule, never lose your cool. So these four are known under the name of Brahma Vihara. And that term can be rendered in many ways: excellent, lofty, sublime, Brahma-like, God-like. And this is how what high esteem the Buddha held these in. And they're called abodes, because there's one or more of these should become mind's constant dwelling places, where you feel at home. These should not be alien states to us. These should be where we feel at home. And they're not rare visits in a place where you go as a refuge, you know, where you go on vacation. This should be where we stay. So the Metta Sutta, which I love, says, when standing, walking, sitting, lying down, whenever he feels free of tiredness, let him establish well this mindfulness. This, Buddha said, is the divine mode. So these four states, love, compassion, sympathetic joy, and equanimity, are also known as the boundless states, because in their true nature, they should not be narrowed down to any range of beings. They are not exclusive, it's everybody. But unless we have this natural affinity toward this, we're just naturally inclined to be a kind of human keeled temper, it's not easy to affect that boundless and universal state. So to achieve it, we have to set these qualities not only as principles of conduct and objects of meditation, but objects of methodical conduct and methodical meditation. We have to really work at it. And that meditation is called Brahma Vihara Bhavana, the meditative development of the sublime states. And so the practical aim is to achieve, with the help of these sublime states, these very high stages of mental concentrations you hear us talk a lot about, called jhana, which is meditative absorption. And the meditations on love and compassion and sympathetic joy, they each produce the attainment of the first three jhanas, or absorptions, while the meditation on equanimity will lead to the fourth jhana only, which equanimity is the most significant factor. And I'll tell you that the Buddha learned these jhanas from his first teachers when he was seeking enlightenment as a young man, and he left the princely abode of his father. He encountered three teachers, and they taught him how to enter the jhanas, but he found out these were not enlightenment, but they were worthwhile goals. And then when he achieved enlightenment, he went back to teach his teachers about the Bodhi state, and they had all died. But he knew that they had that they were dwelling in these states, of the states of jhana, after they died. But he also knew that they were not free from the cycle of samsara. They were in pretty cool places. They were in the Brahma Viharas, but they were not in enlightenment. These were the first people he tried to teach. Sadly, they all died. Well, not too sadly, because they could have gone in worse places than the Brahma Viharas, the Pure Lands. But in these meditative exercises, the selection of people to whom these thoughts of love and compassion and sympathetic glory is directed is very important. You don't start off with your worst enemy, but you do finish with your worst enemy. You start off with people that are easy to love, the people that you care about most. So you start off with yourself. And you start off, just as I wish to be happy and free from suffering, so may that person be free from happy and suffering. This could be somebody you really care for, your best friend, your children, your parents, people, you know, your spouse, the person you love. So what you want to do is identify another person as yourself. Just as others are, so am I. The things I want, they want. And the things you want should be healthy. You know, if you find that you are a person who wishes bad things for yourself, that's a problem and should be addressed. But we're assuming a healthy set of wants. I want to be free and happy and free of suffering, and just as I want, that person wants. And you identify that other person as you. And so you should start with someone that's easy to wish that for, someone you really like. But then you do it. You extend that thought to someone you have a loving respect for, a teacher, a benefactor, someone who's helped you. Then you extend it to people that you dearly beloved, and then to people that are just indifferent to you, people you may not know, but you have no grudge against, just indifferent people. And then finally to enemies, or to people that are disliked, you know, people that you may not like very much. And since this meditation of metta and compassion and sympathetic joy, these first three, are dedicated to the welfare of the living, you really shouldn't choose people who died, and you should also avoid choosing people toward, you may have only feelings of sexual attraction. These should be people that you love or you dislike, but not people that the only feelings you have for are sexual attraction. We're talking about the welfare of the living. This is not meant to try to forge a forgiveness towards someone who did you wrong who's now dead. That's another exercise altogether. This meditation is concerned with the welfare of the living, those that are right now suffering in this mess that we call samsara. So after you're able to cope with this really hard task, directing your thoughts of loving kindness to disagreeable people, you don't want to start off with someone that's hurt you really badly, you know, people that you have traumatic wounds. And this is something that may require a very wise teacher or therapy, because if somebody harmed you really bad, and this is a traumatic incident, you know, PTSD, don't do this. Don't start with this. Don't go down that route without proper psychotherapy. But once you've been able to cope with this task of feeling, and you know, we're not talking about forgiveness here either, because you know, we're not saying I forgive you for wronging me. This is not what we're starting to talk about. We're talking about loving kind of. Metta has been described as the type of love that a mother feels toward her only child. And compassion is the wish for someone to be free from suffering. It's not sappy compassion where you think, oh, things should be different from the way they are. You know, we talked about that. Some people mistake aversion for compassion. You know, like, oh, people should not suffer. You know, or little children or animals should not be harmed. And you know, this thing with the gorilla recently has polarized people. Some people take the side of the mother, some the child, some the gorilla. You know, all of a sudden people are experts on simian behavior who've never studied either simians or humans or children. I'm staying out of it because I have no opinion on the subject. If a two-ton gorilla grabbed my two-year-old, I don't know how I would respond to that. I'd be pretty freaked out. And I also know that the 2 and 4 year olds can get away from you in a split second. You don't have to be a negligent parent for your kid to get away from you. You just have to be slower than a kid. But on the other hand, it's a shame that I'm put in that position, and the child is put in that position, and the mother is put in that position. So the response that, as a Buddhist, I have is compassion for all three of them. That all three of those sentient beings suffered as a result of being in this world and put in this position of being in this world, this unsatisfactory world. In future episodes, we're going to talk about Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-C-M, Gnostic Christianity. And in Gnostic Christianity, this world is considered the underworld that was created by a lesser being, a lesser deity. That the creator deity, Jehovah, was a lesser deity, and that there's a higher deity that opposed the creation of the material world. And that's why we suffer in it. That's why it's unsatisfactory. That this is the underworld created by the demiurge, and that the higher reality is a world of spirit where we merge with the Godhead, and we can do that in this life, as a matter of fact. And, you know, the Gnostic Christians believed in rebirth and reincarnation. We'll get into that in future episodes. And I'm vastly oversimplifying that, but we'll get into that. And many people have thought that Gnostic Christianity borrowed a lot or was influenced a lot by Buddhism and Zoroastrianism and Platonism and Pythagoras and a lot of secret societies like that, but I'm not that sure of that, but we'll get into that. But what we know is that the world is a hard place, and we're all stuck in it, and we're all subject to stress and all manner of indignities, and, you know, why don't we give each other a break? So, we learn to break down these barriers without making any discrimination between these four types of people. These four types of people, the ones that we love, the ones that we are indifferent to, the ones that we care about a lot, and the ones that we find disagreeable. And at some point in this practice, we'll attain these very high states of concentration with the appearance of these mental, I don't know what to call them, there's these images that appear by reflexes. You get access to higher states of concentration, will reach full concentration of the first jhana, and then you enter the higher jhanas. So the practice starts with those in one's immediate environment, such as your family, then you extend to your neighbors, then to the whole street, the town, the country, other countries, and eventually the entire world. And when we talk about pervasion in all directions, one's thought of loving kindness is directed first to the east, then to the west, the north, the south, the intermediate directions, the zenith, and the nadir, the top and bottom. So the same principles of practice apply to the meditative development of compassion and sympathetic joy and equanimity with all kinds of variations in the selection of people. And you can find these in texts such as the Visuddhimagga, the Path of Purification, which is a commentary, and I'll drag one of those out, and we'll go into it in detail, you know, if you like, but you can look them up yourself if you're very interested. There are 21 steps in some descriptions, there are 5 steps in others, there are 100 in others, it just depends on what teacher, what commentary you look at. So there are two ways of developing these sublime states. First is by practical conduct, and the second by methodical meditation, aiming at achieving these high states of meditative absorption. And you understand what I mean by this absorption. You dwell in these states. You're not just feeling sympathetic joy. You're not just feeling compassion. You're not just feeling loving kindness. You're not just feeling meta. You dwell in this state. That's why it's called a sublime state. Your concentration is so intense that you dwell there. You don't just feel it. You dwell. You become that state. And when we talk about new thought entering the silence and entering the state of pure causation, you become that state. You become the state of prosperity. You become the state of love. You become the state of causation. And so In Buddhism, we pick four states of causation. We pick metta, karuna, sympathetic joy, mudita, and equanimity. So we become those states. And when we move outside of Buddhism into new thought, we start talking about causation, states of pure causation, where you enter a state of such pure focus that you are prosperity, you are attractive force of love, you are the persuasive power of whatever it is you wish to achieve. And this is why I scoff at law of attraction gurus who have you recite affirmations. You look in the mirror and say, I'm a success, I will succeed, I will be prosperous. All you're doing is reciting a program. You're not dwelling in the abode of pure causation. And you see why this is a source of tremendous power. If you move past the purely mental, just the purely mental aspect of thought, beyond thought, into the abode of pure causation, then you're really entering a source of pure power. Now, if your practical conduct is increasingly governed by these sublime states, now you'll notice these sublime states are not the states of causation that we talk about when we're talking about prosperity and love, sexual love, romantic love. Metta and karuna are not romantic love. Romantic love ultimately is selfish. It's satisfaction of desire, and it is not a sublime state. It may feel sublime, when you're making love with your romantic partner, it may feel sublime, but it's not a sublime state. Now, you can bring sublime state into romantic love. It can be part of romantic love, but romantic love itself, eros and agape are not sublime states as they're understood by in Hinduism and Buddhism. These are untainted by sexual feelings, and ultimately a romantic love relationship is gratification of self needs of the self and the ego. I hate to be like, gosh, John, you're jerking the carpet out from it. Just think about it. Now, you can have a romantic relationship that is based on sympathetic joy. Now, sympathetic joy is like the joy, like when a little kid achieves like his first steps, and you go, "Oh, good for you." That's sympathetic joy. When you take delight in someone else's achievements, it is the opposite of envy. It's true delight in someone else's joy when someone else has a wonderful event in their life. And you see, these divine states are the antidote for the harsh reality of not self, sunyata, not self, and the Four Noble Truths, which point out that there's a lot of suffering in the world. When you start talking to people and you lead with the Four Noble Truths, there's suffering, and suffering is caused by desire, that we want things, and we think that these things make us happy. People go, man, that's depressing. That's so depressing, that all this suffering, God, and that there's that I don't really exist, and all this. These are the antidotes. Dwelling in these states of sympathetic joy and equanimity and emotional balance, and you cultivate this sense of tremendous joy. But let's see what the Buddha himself has to say. This is the basic passage on the four sublime states. He says, "Here, monks, a disciple dwells pervading one direction with his heart, filled with loving kindness. Likewise, the second, the third, and the fourth direction, so above, below, and around. He dwells pervading the entire world everywhere, and equally with his heart filled with loving kindness, abundant, grown great, measureless, free from enmity, and free from distress. 2. Here monks, a disciple dwells, pervading one direction with his heart filled with compassion. Likewise, the second, the third, and the fourth direction, so above, below, and around. He dwells, pervading the entire world everywhere and equally, with his heart filled with compassion, abundant, grown great, measureless, free from enmity, and free from distress. Here monks, a disciple dwells, pervading one direction with his heart filled with sympathetic joy. Likewise, the second, the third, and the fourth direction, so above, below, and around. He dwells, pervading the entire world everywhere and equally, with his heart filled with sympathetic joy, abundant, grown great, measureless, free from enmity, and free from distress. And here monks, a disciple dwells, pervading one direction with his heart filled with equanimity. Likewise, the second, the third, and the fourth direction, so above, below, and around. He dwells, pervading the entire world everywhere, equally with his heart filled with equanimity, abundant, grown great, measureless, free from enmity, and free from distress. And here are some contemplations I've picked out on the Sublime States about love and metta. Love, without desire to possess, knowing well that in the ultimate sense, there is no possession and no possessor. This is the highest love. Love without speaking and thinking of I, knowing well that this so-called I is a mere delusion. Love without selecting and excluding, knowing well that to do so means to create love's own contrasts, like aversion and hatred. Love embracing all things, small and great, far and near, be it on earth, in the water, or in the air. Love embracing impartially all sentient beings, and not only those who are useful, pleasing, or amusing to us. Love, embracing all beings, be they noble-minded or low-minded, good or evil. The noble and the good are embraced because love is flowing to them spontaneously. The low-minded and evil-minded are included because they are those who are most in need of love. In many of them, the seed of goodness may have died merely because warmth was lacking for its growth, because it perished from cold in a loveless world. Love, embracing all beings, knowing well that we are all fellow wayfarers through this round of existence, that we are all overcome by the same law of suffering. Love, but not the sensuous fire that burns, scorches, and tortures, that inflicts more wounds than it cures, flaring up now at the next moment than extinguished, leaving behind more coldness and loneliness than was felt before. Rather, love that lies like a soft but firm hand on the ailing being, ever unchanged in its sympathy, without wavering, unconcerned with any response it meets. Love that is comforting coolness to those who burn with the fire of suffering and passion. That is life-giving warmth to those abandoned in the cold desert of loneliness. To those who are shivering in the frosts of a loveless world. To those whose hearts have become as if empty and dry by the repeated calls for help by deepest despair. Love that is the sublime nobility of heart and intellect which knows, understands, and is ready to help. Love that is strength and gives strength. This is the highest love. Love, which by the enlightened one was named the liberation of the heart, the most sublime beauty. This is the highest love. And what is the highest manifestation of love? To show to the world the path leading to the end of suffering, the path pointed out, trodden, and realized to perfection by Him, the Exalted One, the Buddha. And compassion. The world suffers, but most men have their eyes and ears closed. They don't see this unbroken stream of tears that flows through life, and they don't hear the cry of distress continually pervading the world. Their own little grief or joy bars their sight, deafens their ears, bound by selfishness. Their hearts turn stiff and narrow. Being stiff and narrow, how should they be able to strive for any higher goal, to realize that only release from selfishness will affect their own freedom from suffering? It is compassion that removes the heavy bar, opens the door of freedom, makes the narrow heart as wide as the world. Compassion takes away from the heart the inert weight, the paralyzing heaviness. It gives wings to those who cling to the lower lands of self. Through compassion, the fact of suffering remains vividly present to our mind, even at times when we personally are free from it. It gives us the rich experience of suffering, thus strengthening us to meet it prepared when it doesn't befall us. Compassion reconciles us to our own destiny by showing us the life of others, often much harder than ours. Behold the endless caravan of beings, men and beasts, burdened with sorrow and pain. The burden of every one of them we've also carried in bygone times during the unfathomable sequence of human births. Behold this and open your heart to compassion. And may this misery may well be our own destiny again. He who is without compassion now will one day cry for it. If sympathy with others is lacking, it will have to be acquired through one's own long and painful experience. This is the great law of life. Knowing this, keep guard over yourself. Beings sunk in ignorance, lost in delusion, hasten from one state of suffering to another, not knowing the real cause, not knowing the escape from it. This insight into the general law of suffering is the real foundation of our compassion, not any isolated fact of suffering. Therefore, our compassion will also include those who at the moment may be happy, but act with an evil and deluded mind. In their present deeds, we shall foresee their future state of distress, and compassion will arise. The compassion of the wise man does not render him a victim of suffering. His thoughts, words, and deeds are full of pity, but his heart does not waver, and change it remains serene and calm. How else should he be able to help? May such compassion arise in our hearts, compassion that is sublime nobility of heart and intellect, which knows, understands, and is ready to help. Compassion that is strength and gives strength. This is the highest compassion. And what is the highest manifestation? To show to the world the path leading to the end of suffering, the path pointed out, trodden, and realized to perfection by Him, the Exalted One, the Buddha. Let's stop for station identification, and I'll explain to you exactly what this is I'm leading to.
You are listening to the LMC Radio Network, whose art and information may be found on its webcast shows. The LMC Radio Network is a community radio alliance of metaphysical, spiritual, inspirational, and political justice broadcasters spanning a wide range of topics. Tune in Sundays for the Lucky Mojo Hoodoo Rootwork Hour, hosted by Catherine Ironwood and Conjurman Ali. It features panel discussions on traditional African American hoodoo spellcasting with members of the Association of Independent Readers and Rootworkers, plus free readings and magical rootwork advice for live call-in clients. The longest-running conjure show in the universe, it may be heard from 3 o'clock to 4:30 Pacific Time, Sunday afternoons. On Mondays, get ready for Candelo's Corner, starring Candelo Cambisa. This is the meeting place for all esoteric traditions. Candelo brings his insight as a Polero and eclectic spiritualist to his interviews with peers in Afro-Caribbean lineages, as well as representatives of numerous other spiritualities and religions. You can hear Candelo's Corner Monday evenings from 5 to 7 Pacific Time. Tuesdays feature two wonderful shows to suit your taste. On the Crystal Silence League Hour, John St. Germain provides spiritual guidance and tips on the practical use of crystals and crystal balls. His show starts at 5 p.m. Pacific Time and lasts for 1 hour. Next is In the Streets with Beverly Smith. Beverly provides up-to-the-minute reports on civil and social rights issues. Her one-hour show airs on Tuesday evenings at 6 p.m. Pacific Time. On Wednesday nights, Kai Armand broadcasts On Sacred Ground, a tapestry of our times comprising history, ethnography, and shamanism, featuring the voices of the land and the deceased, aided by scholars, spirit workers, and environmentalists. Kai's show airs from 5 to 7 Pacific Time. On Thursdays, it's the Now You Know Show with Professor Porterfield. In a variety show laced with country wit and biblical wisdom, the professor shares his knowledge of roots, delivers the lucky numbers, and explores the secrets of scriptural sorcery. From 6 to 7:30 p.m. Pacific Time, there's no end to the surprises. And on Saturday nights, come out and join Liquid Libations. Andrea Weston hosts this informal sharing and showcasing of poetry, short stories, and spoken word performances contributed by novices and professional wordsmiths. Call in and read your work. Liquid Libations may be heard on Saturday nights from 5 to 7 p.m. Pacific Time. All shows on the LMC Radio Network are sponsored by the Lucky Mojo Curio Company, located in Forestville, California, and online at luckymojo.com. Add 3 hours for Eastern, tax and license may apply, train departure times and Burma shave signs subject to change without notice. LMC.
The material I'm reading to you now is a call to action that is read to novice monks and also to lay Buddhists during Vesak, which is the Buddhist birthday, which, by the way, is very close to mine in May. And these are inspirational texts and training texts to basically arouse these states into your mind. And they are, while at some point they may seem to be like pamphlets you might hand out at the airport, they really are not. These are preaching to the already converted. The little verse at the end, and what is the highest good? Following the Buddha. These are meant for Buddhist consumption, so don't take this wrong. Don't think that I'm saying, hey, let's all become Buddhists. Although these techniques, as I've often said, can be practiced by anybody, regardless of the religious or non-atheists love Buddhism. Although they tend to strip it of some of the things such as karma and the past life stuff. They strip it of that. A fellow named wrote a book called Buddhism Without Beliefs, but boy, is it a creepy construction. Even from what I understand, Stephen Batchelor reneged a lot of that. He was interviewed by some magazines, and he said, well, I'm not really sure I stand by a lot of what I wrote. And so, okay then. What we have basically is a training manual or a description for people who want to practice the paramitas. And then by the formula at the end, appraising of the Buddha. So let's talk about sympathetic joy, which is number three, not only to compassion, and you can tell that I've done this too, I've also read this in assemblies, not only to compassion, but also to joy with others. This is from my personal talk. Open your heart. Small indeed is the share of happiness and joy allotted to beings. Whether a little happiness comes to them, then you may rejoice that at least one ray of joy has pierced through their darkness of their lives and dispelled the gray and gloomy mist that enwraps their hearts. Your life will gain in joy by sharing the happiness of others as if it were yours. Did you never observe how in moments of happiness men's features change and become bright with joy? Did you never notice how joy rouses men from noble aspersions and deeds, exceeding their normal capacity? Did you not such experience fill your own heart with joyful bliss? It is in your power to increase such experience of sympathetic joy by producing happiness in others, by bringing them joy and solace. Let us teach real joy to men. Many of them learned it. Life, though full of woe, holds also sources of happiness and joy unknown to most. Let us teach people to seek and to find real joy within themselves and to rejoice with the joy of others. Let us teach them to unfold their joy to ever sublime heights. Noble and sublime joy is not foreign to the teaching of the Buddha. Wrongly, the Buddha's teaching is sometimes considered to be a doctrine diffusing melancholy. Far from it, the Dharma leads step by step to an even purer and loftier happiness. Noble and sublime joy is a helper on the path to the extinction of suffering. Not he who is depressed by grief, but one possessed of joy finds that serene calmness leading to a contemplative state of mind. Only a mind serene and collected is able to gain liberating wisdom. The more sublime and noble the joy of others, the more justified will be our own sympathetic joy. The cause for our joy with others is their noble life, securing them happiness here and in lives hereafter. A still noble cause of our joy with others is when we give them the help of the Dharma. Let us strive to become more and more able ourselves to render such help. Sympathetic joy means a sublime nobility of heart and intellect which knows, understands, and is ready to help. And then we have our little verse at the end. What is the highest manifestation of sympathetic joy? To show to the world the path leading to the end of suffering. The path pointed out, trodden, and realized perfection by him, the Buddha. We talk about equanimity. Equanimity is a perfect, unshakable balance of mind rooted in insight. Looking at the world around us and looking at our own heart, we see clearly how difficult it is to attain and maintain balance of mind. Looking into life, we notice how it continually moves between contrasts, rise and fall, success and failure, loss and gain, honor and blame. We feel how our heart responds to all this with happiness and sorrow, delight and despair, disappointment and satisfaction, hope and fear. These waves of emotion carry us up and fling us down, and no sooner do we find rest than we're in the power of a new wave again. How can we expect to get a footing on the crest of the waves? How can we erect the building of our lives in the midst of this ever-restless ocean of existence if not on the island of a community? A world where that little share of happiness allotted to beings is mostly secured after many disappointments, failures, and defeats. A world where only the courage to start anew again and again promises success. A world where scanty joy grows amidst sickness, separation, and death. A world where beings who were a short while ago connected with us by sympathetic joy are at the next moment in want of our compassion. Such a world needs equanimity. But the kind of equanimity required has to be based on vigilant presence of mind, not on indifferent dullness. It has to be the result of hard, deliberate training, not the casual outcome of a passing mood. But equanimity would not deserve its name if it had to be produced by exertion again and again. In such a case, it would surely be weakened. And finally produced and defeated by the vicissitudes of life. True equanimity, though, should be able to meet all these severe tests and regenerate its strength from sources within. It will possess this power of resistance and self-renewal only when it is rooted in insight. And so what now is the nature of that insight? It's the clear understanding of how all these vicissitudes of life originate and of our own true nature. We have to understand that the various experiences we undergo result from our karma, our actions and thought, word and deed, performed in this life and in earlier lives. Karma is the womb from which we spring, and whether we like it or not, we are the inalienable owners of our deeds. But as soon as we have performed any action, our control over it is lost. It forever remains with us and inevitably returns to us as our due heritage. Nothing that happens to us comes from an outer, hostile world foreign to ourselves. Everything is the outcome of our own mind and deeds. Because this knowledge frees us from fear, it is the first basis of equanimity. When, in everything that befalls us, we only meet ourselves, where is the fear? If, however, fear or uncertainty should arise, we know the refuge where it can be allayed are good deeds. By taking this refuge, confidence and courage will grow with us. Confidence in the protecting power of our good deeds done in the past. Courage to perform more good deeds right now, despite the discouraging hardships of our present life. For we know that noble and selfless deeds provide the best defense against the hard blows of destiny. That is never too late, but always the right time for good actions. If that refuge in doing good and avoiding evil becomes firmly established within us, one day we shall feel assured more and more ceases the misery and evil rooted in the past. In this present life, I try to make it spotless and pure. What else can the future bring? An increase of the good. And from that certainty, our minds will become serene, and we shall gain the strength and patience and equanimity to bear with all our present adversities. Then our deeds will be our friends. That phrase, deeds be our friends, is called karma bandhu. Karma bandhu. Friends that are generated by karma. Karma bandhu. Likewise, all the various events of our lives being the result of our deeds will also be our friends. Evil will bring us sorrow and pain. Our deeds return to us in the guise that often makes them unrecognizable. Sometimes our actions return to us in the way that others treat us. Sometimes there's a thorough upheaval in our lives. Often the results are against our expectations or contrary to our wills. Such experiences point out to us consequences of our deeds we did not foresee. They render visible half-conscious motives of our former actions, which we have tried to hide even from ourselves. covering them up with various pretexts, if we learn to see things from this angle and to read the message conveyed by our own experience and suffering too will be our friend. It will be a stern friend, but a truthful and well-meaning one who teaches us the most difficult subject, knowledge about ourselves, and warns us against abysses toward which we are moving blindly. By looking at suffering as our teacher and friend, we shall better succeed in enduring it with equanimity. Consequently, the teaching of karma will give us a powerful impulse for freeing ourselves from karma, from those deeds which again and again throw us into the suffering of repeated births. Disgust will arise at our own craving, at our own delusion, at our own propensity to create situations which try our strength, our resistance, and our equanimity. The second insight on which equanimity should be based is the Buddha's teaching of no self, the Buddha's teaching of anatta. This doctrine shows that in the ultimate sense, deeds are not performed by any self, nor do their results affect any self. Further, it shows that when there is no self, we cannot speak of my own. It is the delusion of a self that creates suffering and hinders or disturbs equanimity. If this or that quality of ours is blamed, one thinks I am blamed, and equanimity is shaken. If this or that work does not succeed, one thinks my work has failed, and equanimity is shaken. If wealth or loved ones are lost, one thinks what is mine is gone, and equanimity is shaken. To establish equanimity as an unshakable state of mind, one has to give up all possessive thoughts of mind, beginning with little things from which it is easy to detach oneself, and gradually working up to possessions and aims to which one's whole heart clings. One also has to give up the counterpart to such thoughts, all egoistic thoughts of self, beginning with a small section of one's personality, with qualities of minor importance, with small weaknesses one clearly sees, and gradually working up to those emotions and aversions which one regards as the center of one's being. Thus, detachment should be practiced. To the degree we forsake thoughts of mind or self, equanimity will enter our hearts. For how can anything we realize to be foreign and void of a self cause us agitation due to lust, hatred, or grief? Thus, the teaching of no self will be our guide on the path to deliverance, to perfect equanimity. Equanimity is the crown and culmination of the four sublime states. But it should not be understood to mean that equanimity is the negation of love, compassion, and sympathetic joy, or that it leaves them behind as inferior. Far from that, equanimity includes and pervades them fully. This is a fully pervade, perfect equanimity. So we see that equanimity is the foundation of the other four states, and the hardest one, and the toughest one. And it is from equanimity we find our fullest understanding of that elusive concept of karma. Because I'm going to tell you that many people see karma as cause and effect, and karma is so much more than that. And so what I would like to go from here, and we only have a minute and a half left, is an introduction into the five niyamas, which is the cosmic manual of order. And the niyamas are it's sometimes called the manual of cosmic order, the five niyamas. The five niyamas are the five reasons everything happens. And I'm going to tell you that in Asia and in many other Buddhist countries, many people believed and still believe that everything about the present life was caused by actions in the past. But the Buddha disagreed. He taught that there are five types of action at work that cause things to happen, called the five niyamas. Karma is only one of these factors. And we're going to look into that next week. Karma is only one of the factors, but I will tell you that karma is one of the big factors. There's also a thing called seed law, which is what we call genetics. Karma is one. Dharma is also, Dharma law is one. It's called nature, natural law. One is called mental law, mental activity. And we're going to look into all of these next week, and these are all very, very important. So we will see you next week. Go through this and see that Buddhism deals with physics as well. So let's see you next week.